I greet you tonight in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. The perfect example that we considered Sunday night and will again reflect on briefly tonight, but it's in his worthy name that we gather and that we search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. We have been taught tonight. The other day, Sunday morning, I made a bit of a point that in church, from the opening comments and song to the amen, it's intended to be a teaching environment. It's good to see you here, Brother John. I hadn't crossed paths yet. Welcome here. But tonight is indeed that way. You may have noticed already on the when I was getting this set up later than I intended to, you may have noticed the title, The Path to Self-Discipline. Our thoughts are centered around that tonight. And here the song leader gets up and sings, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." Pilgrim through this barren land is what we are, a traveler on a path. And it went so well with the thought that I was thinking tonight, the journey that we are on as parents. And I wonder how your journey was today. How did parenting go? Did you take time to parent, to shepherd, and to take a few tidbits of the family of God and make it a part of your family today? It is ever the dilemma of a speaker, I suppose, I don't know what your expectations were for these few evenings, these few days that we are together meditating upon this. I don't know if I have met those or not. That's really somewhat beside the point, and yet the desire of my heart is to encourage and to challenge and to bless. Today, when I was studying, it became woefully apparent to me that the end of this series is going to come long before the subject is exhausted. I'm not going to say it all, and even close, but maybe there can be a few seeds left that will grow and that will be a blessing to you in days to come. That would be the prayer of my heart. There's another dilemma that a speaker on the home faces. In fact, there's a number. I was teaching on the home one time, and maybe the ideals were too high. A sister came to me after church and shook hands and rather emphatically said, "I wish I could see your children." And I said, "Well, I wish I had the whole shebang here. You'd see just normal children. You'd see children that have their ups and downs and back and forth and imperfect parents." And when you speak about child training in the home, there's yet another dilemma that I'm ever aware of. There are those that are looking for specific answers. How do you teach a concept, or what do you do about peer pressure, or how do you toilet train, or how do you prepare your youth for dating, or whatever the case may be? And maybe the speaker doesn't even mention anything about that. And he's here for five sessions or whatever the case may be and doesn't. And I'm sorry if that's the case, that a squirrel you had in focus I missed. And so we attempt by the grace of God to give some broad stroke principles, and we trust the Holy Spirit to continue to take those things and apply them. Now, I'm not one to shy away from practical applications as well, and we hope to do a bit of that tonight. Okay, enough for an introduction in that way. Let's look at an introduction to the thoughts this evening. The maybe just another idea on the whole thing of path. Path. There are times, I worked at Faith Mission Home for a good number of years. The other day, it was 40 years that we drove in that winding trail, having come from the flat and wide roads of Minnesota to the trails of Virginia was a switch, a shock. I drove until I thought I was lost, and then I drove until I knew I was lost, and then a man was walking along the road. I stopped and I said, "Where's Faith Mission Home?" He said, "Just keep going, just keep going." And there it was, you know. And that's been 40 years ago. But there's youth have come, and it's very interesting. I love working with young people. They come there to the home, and there's, of course, about 60 handicapped children there, children with special needs. And they bring all kinds of unique ideas how you can fix children with discipline problems. We seem to be blessed with that. In fact, many of the children that are there are because of unique discipline situations that made it impossible for them to be in a public school setting or other training environment. And young people come with ideals and ideas. If you would just do this, this child would be different. And time and again, I have come across the thought that this situation can be fixed. This will can be broken. And the word broken has the implication, I'm not going to do it because of the liquid that's in this glass, I wouldn't anyway, but the breaking is a one-time event. Now, you can maybe break something further, but the idea would be if you take this glass and drop it and it shatters into 1,000 pieces, it's broke. And that's the idea that some parents have with a child, that at some climatic event, they're going to break the will of this child, and from there on, the problems are history. The situation, it turns a corner and it's fixed. I'm sorry. I don't bring a doctrine like that, and the 10 children that we have, maybe they had a poor dad, I don't know. But I found that the situation dealing with character was much more a path than a breaking. Now, of course, there may be climatic events. In fact, they're too numerous to mention, perhaps. But it is a path. It's a day-by-day journey. It's keeping on. It's strengthening. It's lifting up the hands that hang down and strengthening the feeble knees. And so if in some small way I can be an encouragement to you tonight, mothers and fathers on that path, then God be thanked. It was not in vain that we meet. In an introductory thought to the idea of the path of self-discipline, the word disciple is right in the middle of discipline, and I am going to refer to that. Our thoughts are kind of centered around the idea of making disciples. Now, I don't know how old the disciples were that Jesus called. He went along the seaside, and there he saw Peter and Andrew and John, and he called them, and he made disciples of them. But the commission to you and I, and this is not our text, it's just an introductory thought, but Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Now the word teach is used twice in those two verses, but it is not the same Greek word. And I'm intrigued with the way it is used. The first time, the word teach is not used often in the New Testament. It is used several times in the Gospels and in the Epistles. And it is, the idea is to make disciples of. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then the second time that it's used, he wasn't repeating himself. The second time, the thought there is to instruct, to train, It's the word the didache. I think it's didasko, but that's the Greek word that's used there the second time, and I forget what the first one was, but it's an entirely different word. Make disciples and then instruct them. And that's the thought tonight with our children that I want to capitalize on. We are to go and make disciples of all nations. And father and mother, the first nation that you're responsible for is your home. And the challenge tonight that I lay before you is to go home and make disciples of the nation that you are a part of, that you are responsible for. And then he goes right on, and indeed that is our next priority, teaching them, giving instruction to, training them to observe all things. And fathers, this is the first them. Teaching them is your children. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever the Bible teaches. So tonight again, you can't deny the fact. It doesn't matter what your occupation is. You are called to make disciples. You are called to teach them the all things of the Word of God. Now, I don't know. Sometimes when a man gives a series of messages on the home, I don't know if you feel this way or not. I remember years ago there was a preacher at Faith Mission Fellowship. It was when I was in the thick of training, and he had a powerful message, a very clear message on child training. And I think he had something of like 17 points that he covered that night. And I don't remember one of them excepting this concept. And I want it to impact us. When we take child training and discipline and we perhaps distill it down to the irreducible minimum, the idea that I want to leave with you tonight is to personally go right and take your children with you. I don't know how to make child training simpler than that. And that's, after he was all done with his points, he said there is the dilemma, the possibility that there would be a parent here that would forget point number 6. And they would go home and they would be distressed because they can't remember all these different principles and truths that he laid out. And he said, don't. He said, the simplicity of child training is to know where you're going and then to take your children along. I don't know. Yes, it's turned on. And so may that be again an encouragement to you tonight. I find that oftentimes where there are difficulties in the home, and this is not, I want to be very careful with any kind of generalizations or sweeping statements. They're usually not profitable. But oftentimes, let's just say it this way. It is not a good plan, Father, for you to point your children in a good direction, but for you to be going in another. It's not a good plan for you to expect your children to be faithful to Weavertown Church when you are riding a fence, when you aren't supportive of what's going on there. You need to, first of all, lead the way. You need to go before. You need to show them how it's done. Go where it is truth, and then take your children along. And the rest of it will fall into place in an amazing way. Again, a generalization, but don't forget that truth, please. The path to self-discipline. This scripture is longer than I wanted to put on the board. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. It's our text portion. We are thinking about making disciples. We are thinking about a path to self-discipline. And I'd like to use this text as a portion to help us there. In fact, it's more than to help us there. It has it there. It's us that needs to get there. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 and following, Actually, let's start in verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Our thought centers around verse 24 tonight. And as I think of the path to self-discipline, I have divided my thoughts into two general directions. The first one is, what does self-discipline mean for me? And the second one is, how do I take my children there? Again, it rings back to the idea that I personally must be willing to walk there myself before I can take my children along and take them there. So let's look at a few ideas on what does self-discipline mean for me. And this is for all of us. This is not just for the parents. It's for the youth. It's for it doesn't matter on marital status or age here tonight. The call is any of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who have named the name of Christ, who want to follow him, this is the call to discipleship. It's a pathway. And he has three clear things here. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. What does it mean to deny oneself? Have you denied yourself today? Well, you know, I thought of a few ideas. You know, maybe it just means take 1 week's vacation instead of two. That would be denying yourself, wouldn't it? Only take one piece of pie when you'd like to eat two. Or, you know, the list could go on. Deny yourself. Want to purchase something and you decide not to? Decide to deny yourself? Well, these can be factors of self-denial, and I suppose they could even be practical outworkings, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about something very personal. Perhaps it's spelled like that. It's not denying things, it's denying yourself. Yourself. He says, if any man is going to be a disciple, it starts by denying me. Yourself, your interests, your wishes, your will, your goals, your personal, your yourself. How can we make it more personal than that? Deny oneself. Indeed, it's very personal. I thought of the example of Jesus in Philippians 2, and we'll not take the time to turn there, but there the example is given of Christ who left the glories of heaven, and he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. He was God, yet he could have, it wasn't robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. That's the kind of self-denial that we are talking about here. It sounds hard because it is hard. It's not an easy path. The path to self-discipline is not easy for us. It's not easy for our children necessarily either. But that's the call. Now, Jesus illustrated this in a very unique way in John chapter 12 with the illustration of a seed. And we're going to go there and just consider that briefly. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If a man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, what does it mean there to deny yourself? In this, I find in this verse a unique paradox. You know, it says there that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Now, it says, except it die, it abides alone. In other words, if it clings to its own life, it abides alone. Now, we usually look at that, at least I have, looked at that another way. It's one reason I don't want to die, and I'm not afraid of death as such, but one reason I don't want to die is because of the aloneness. When you're in that casket, you're alone. No more coming to Weavertown for meetings. You're alone. Or is it? Here he says, except a corn of wheat die, denies himself, he abides alone. And as I pondered with that, you know, a corn of wheat, we have this corn of wheat and it's with us, and we put it into the ground, and there we think it's alone, but no, there it dies, it decays, it rots away. But what happens? There springs forth life and beauty and purpose and value and fruitfulness. That's what happens when there is denial of one's own self. And in contrast to that, he says that when we cling to that life, when we refuse to deny ourselves, when we refuse to die, he says we abide alone. And my mind went to people. It perhaps shouldn't have, but I believe there are people in our midst who are alone because they have never gotten a hold of this concept. They abide alone because they have refused to die. They've refused to be buried. They've refused to give up. They've refused to go into the grave. And he says that when we are willing to submit, willing to give up, willing to die, willing to accept the will of the Lord, he says from there springs forth purpose and fruitfulness. I wonder if our counseling centers would have a deficit of population if more people learn to die and to submit, to deny themselves and die in that way. They would experience transformation, I believe, if we could get a grip on that principle. Let's go on. He says self-denial is a must if we would follow that path. There's another thing he mentions, and that's take up the cross. And I don't want to spend too much time on these points. I want to come to the more practical aspect of how they fit into our children. But let these thoughts grip our hearts. He says to take up the cross. When a man took the cross in Jerusalem and headed out to the place of a skull, he knew that he was not coming back. It was a one-way ticket. It was his last walk out of town. He was going there to die. He was on a path that was not coming back. And Jesus talked about that. The thing of, he says, unless we are willing to do that. And I don't know what all is involved there with the cross. I'll leave that to the pastors here to do a message perhaps to enlarge upon that. But the cross is to pick up, you're to be willing to bear the reproach, to bear the shame, the suffering, the pain, or whatever it takes to follow the Lord, to walk with Him, to obey Him, and to go the way that He wants us to go. I just verbalized it there, jotted it down, to willingly accept the shame, the rejection, the suffering that may accompany following Jesus, taking up the cross. And then he says the third point, he says, follow me. Now, to follow Jesus is a very interesting two words. That, I suppose, there's been messages preached here perhaps on what it means to follow Jesus. I pondered that a little while today, and it seems to me that to follow Jesus always involves to deny oneself and to take up the cross. It's part of a package. It's part of the path of self-discipline. Following Jesus sometimes is construed as a personal thing only. Well, it is a personal thing. For Norman to follow Jesus may involve a slightly different path than for me to follow Jesus. And I recognize that tonight. There's an individual call upon each life that is here in an individual way to follow Jesus. But I believe there's also a corporate call to following the Lord, to following Jesus in the body of Christ. And I believe that's minimized to our hurt. Far too often, we follow him together. Many times the Anabaptist said, no man is in Christ apart from his brother. I believe there's a lot of truth in that. We follow him together. Well, we maybe will look at just a few ideas further here in these verses that we read. He talks about saving his life and losing it, or losing your life and saving it. The idea that I see there is you're going to lose something. What are you going to lose? Are you going to lose your life, or are you going to lose eternal life? I believe that's the options that we have. Again, the idea of loss of life has the thought of denying oneself on the path of self-discipline. Much more could be said. Maybe just a few thoughts from verse 26. I like this verse. He says, for what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We do a bit of a farmer's market at home. We have a greenhouse and we grow a few tomatoes and peppers and squash and that kind of thing and carry them out toward Charlottesville to sell them. But the words that I find in verse 26 relate to marketing. They relate to retailing. Did you notice them? Words like profit, exchange, gain, lose. Yes, those would be the words in there. Those are business words, business terms. And he talks about that. Now he brings that right in to a personal level, to your own soul. And he says, what are you going to sell your soul for as a disciple? How much is it worth anyway? What would somebody have to pay you? Well, we say the soul is worth more than the whole world. Well, indeed it is. But did you know that Judas Iscariot sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver? Samson exchanged his for a Delilah. Cain lost his to win an argument, or I don't know exactly what the issue was there, but something of that nature. They had a squabble, and he lost his soul to win that fight. Ananias and Sapphira exchanged theirs for a piece of property, or part of a piece of property. What would it take for you to sell out tonight? Well, those are the thoughts when we think about the path to self-discipline and what it might involve. Let's go on to the second idea, and we want to spend the rest of the evening looking at this from a variety of angles. How do I take my children there? And I hope by now I have made the point clear that as Jesus said, to go into all the world and make disciples, that's a commission that lies with each one of us. That's we can't escape that. That's not just for a noble few here tonight. It's not just for the pastors. It's not even just for the fathers. If you name the name of Christ, the whole idea of discipleship rests upon you, and the challenge, the call is there to make disciples of those around you. Now, it may be more apt and more in your face for some than others, but the call is there. So, how do we take our children there? the number of things that I believe the path to self-discipline involves with our children. I mentioned four. The list is not complete. But the idea, there's to take our children on a path of self-discipline involves controlling them. It involves discipline, disciplining them. It involves training them. It involves teaching them. And throughout the evening, we're not going to look at these in that order necessarily, but we'll keep coming back to them from different angles to consider that. Now, when we think of a disciplined person, I'm going to use again the idea of make disciples as a disciplined person, and I'd like to hold that goal high here tonight for the parents. One of the things that you are working toward with your children is you want them to be charactered. You want them to be disciplined, self-disciplined, if you please. That's the goal. And the idea would be disciplined spiritually, for example, where they have proper priorities. Disciplined morally, where there is the right use of time and technology and personal talents and so on. Discipline socially, where there are wonderful relationships with parents, with other youth, and so on. Discipline socially. Discipline physically, knowing when to get up and when to go to bed, how to work and work well, and yet not be a workaholic. It's not that to bring balance to that. Those are the disciplines, just a few of them that I hold before you tonight. Now, I'm not by any way implying that we can train our children into the kingdom of God, but we can make it easy for them to transfer the authority from mom and dad to the Almighty Himself if those disciplines have been laid there in a proper way. I have a few diagrams, one of which I was working on last night, and we continue on with that this evening, on the filling in a few blanks here that I was hoping would help us to understand and to put some meat on the bones, if you please, of the path of self-discipline. Now, on this chart, again, there's some generalizations. The ages there are from birth to 20. I guess birth is about the beginning. I was going to say it spreads on either side of that. But certainly on the other end, it's not that 20 is automatically a cutoff, just for lack of a better. That's where it is, and that's why. What I want to do is just to capitalize on perhaps a few important details or thoughts that fit these age groups. First of all, to the parents, the key thought, the key idea on the path to self-discipline, mother and father, for the child, the young child, is the idea of control. You're not going to be effective in training or in teaching if you've not laid this foundation. It must be there. And then, of course, the control diminishes and the emphasis becomes more on the teaching from age 13 and on through the adolescent years. A couple of important concepts for the child. I believe that for children, one of the key things for the child in the early days and stages of life is obedience. It's hard for me to emphasize that too much. Almost always in the New Testament, where the thought of children or of training children comes into focus, the idea of obey is in the center of the stage. Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandments, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Obedience is center focus. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And not only is obedience held up as a pinnacle in the young child, but who's responsible for that obedience? Who's responsible to see that it happens? Now, the command is to children over and over again. It's like our two-year-olds should be into the theological depths of Ephesians 6:1, right? Well, it's there to be sure. The command is to children, but the truth is given to parents. It's given to us. And so yes, the command is to children, but it's up to us as parents to make sure that it's carried out. It's a very unique concept there. Another thing that I found when I was studying the idea of obedience is that disobedience is listed among the terrible sins, the very terrible sins in the lists of the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 1, as humankind spirals into the depths of depravity, verse 28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. And what's the next one? Disobedient to parents. I was shocked as I pondered that list. We are talking about people who hate God, who are proud and boastful and are involved in all kinds of immorality and wickedness. And right in the center of that list, I didn't even finish the list, I only read through verse 30, we have the idea of disobedient to parents. And that's not the only place that it is that way. And it should be, parents, it should have that kind of graphic weight upon us when our children are disobedient. It's a grievous thing. It's a hateful thing. It's a terrible thing. The Bible lists it as right with the terrible sins there. And it's not just even for children. In 1 Samuel 15:22 and following, Samuel went to Saul, who had been commissioned to go to Amalek and destroy it. And he disobeyed. He brought back. He obeyed partly, but he didn't all the way. And he brought back some of the sheep and the oxen and Agag and so on. He brought them back to sacrifice, he said. And you know the words, I'm sure, of Samuel, where he asks, Saul, hath the Lord as great a delight in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than to offer up your choice rams with all their fat. Those sacrifices were meaningful, but he says obedience is far more important than to come with a sacrifice. 1 Timothy 3, that list of sins, disobedience is right in the middle of that as well. What a concept. The Bible commands children to obey, but puts the responsibility on you and me to make sure that it's done. Let's be faithful in that. In the teen years, obedience is of course still important, but there's even a higher concept of honor. And the idea there of honor is to love, to respect, to appreciate. It implies relationship with. And here again, these when we think about, Brother Norman introduced the subject tonight as the Christian family. We're not just talking about Christian mom and dad. When we talk about Christian family, it involves children and youth. If you are part of a family tonight, I hope that these words can challenge and inspire and bless your heart as well. Let's look at some important emphases in these various in these various age groups. The younger years are years of law, very direct commands. This we do, and this we do not do. In fact, that's the next one. But it's a law principle working towards internal controls. And these, of course, overlap, and we'll show that in just a bit. Another idea, another emphasis is in those young years, we work with what to do or not to do. And then later, we look at why we do it. And there's instruction that comes with it. And again, these overlap, but they are general ideas for that for those age ranges. Another one is forced compliance and willing submission. And we may, you know, wonder just a little bit at some of those terms. But what I mean by forced compliance is not any kind of dictatorial rule in your home. It's simply that you take the leadership, you set the course. When it's time to go to church, you don't ask your son or daughter if they want to go along. We go. There's church tonight and we're going to be there. It's so the forced compliance is not so much a, like I said, an arm twisting as it is a, this is what we do. And the course is set by mom and dad and the children, really. It's not an option to discuss those kinds of things. And where that becomes a lifestyle, hopefully the other will follow, where there is willing submission, especially in on into the teen years. There should be limited force needed in those years. And it occurs to me that when we don't do our job well as parents in the first column, it makes the second one much more difficult to follow through with as well. Now here we get into a bit more of a difficult challenge. Now, I'm not an artist, and I tried to take some of these ideas today that we have looked at and put them together into a drawing, and I hope that it can be meaningful and help us. I call this the training box. We're zeroing in on the idea of training, and over here on the side, this is where the child starts off. Now, maybe you recoil a bit at those descriptions, because these little children that are born, they're little angels, are they not? And indeed, sometimes we discover that an adjective of fallen seems to work well there too. But in spite of the beauty and the innocence and the purity and the joy that is there, a child doesn't live long until we recognize that this child is undisciplined and they are born selfish. We can identify with that, can we not? Self-centered, selfish, and undependable. And that list, of course, is not exhaustive or conclusive. It's just a few ideas to tell us where we begin. We start off life that way. And the goal is on the other side. What we are aiming at as parents, we want a child to, when that arrow is released and they are on their way, that they are disciplined, that they are dependable, that they are responsible, that they are loving and giving instead of selfish. And it kind of is summed up in the idea of charactered. That, of course, could be taken in different ways. But this here was actually dreamt up the title, The Path to Self-Discipline. This was the idea that came to mind. And what the goal is here tonight is, how do we take our children from this point to this point? And of course, that red line that I drew there in the middle, that's the path. That's the path to self-discipline, from the one side to the other. Now, how do we get there? How does this work? You know, as we think further of the nature of children over here, that list, you know, if I knew the names of the children on your laps, I'd probably use them. But you know, nobody needs to teach your son or daughter to be loud or to be selfish or to be proud or to fight or to claim everything within reach for him or herself. It's just life's like that, isn't it? It's amazing how that is. And really, the Bible, it shouldn't be shocking to us. David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The Psalm 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." And John 3, verse 6, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Unfortunately, the children kind of carry just a bit of mom and dad with them, don't they? They are, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." You know, and sometimes we can be a little smug and be glad that our children don't act like that. And then they turn around and do something worse. And we remember that it's good to be humble. And our children are kind of in similar boats. I was amazed as I taught school. I'd call a parent and say, "Junior cheated today." And dad was just floored. Mom was just speechless and shocked. Our children would never cheat. I say, "Yes, your children do cheat. Life's like that, folks. That's the way it is." And so that shouldn't be the shock. Well, then to the challenges tonight, how do we take them from here to there? A couple of things I want to just point out. Unfortunately, the forward travel happens automatically. The forward travel just happens by putting candles on the cake. It just happens by going to bed tonight and getting up tomorrow. The age goes right forward. You don't have to do anything. In fact, you can't even stop it, and you can't accelerate it. That one's set. This one here is very variable. Did you know that for some, that red line runs right across the bottom? The time goes on, and they are still undisciplined and selfish and greedy and undependable. And they get up to the teen years, and not much has changed from diaper stage. That's a tragedy when that is the case. So the horizontal travel happens automatically. The vertical travel depends on mom and dad. That's the challenge that's before us here tonight. Let's fill in a few thoughts. The area up in this category is a control area. The one down here is a teach area. And this is kind of an ideal, and of course I know somebody could shoot holes in various concepts here, but I'll just give some thoughts and let you take it from there. When the child is born, the control is very high. In other words, you control the child. You decide when the diaper gets changed, when he or she eats, when they go to bed, hopefully, at least somewhat. And, you know, as they head into life, you decide what they wear, where they go. You take them where you want to. The control is totally in your hands. But that changes. That changes. And the older the child gets, the control becomes less and less and less until eventually it just kind of runs off the track. And the amount of control that you have, Dad, is pretty limited. There's still influence. All depends how much honor is there and so on, but the actual control. And it should be that way. Ideally, that's the way it should work. Here we have teach. Don't try to teach your one-year-old what Ephesians 3 is all about. It's not really very meaningful. Now, of course, there's teaching moments and we sing with them, and it's not long until they can lullaby a few scriptures in memory and so on. But Then as the days go on, the teaching becomes meaningful and valuable. And we seize upon that opportunity to teach, and teaching becomes more and more and greater until eventually the control is replaced with the teaching that is there. Let's add a few other dynamics to it. Okay, now here's another concept in this. This one is not in opposition to that, but I'd like to look at the control idea from just a little different perspective. Here, like I said, when we start, the control is high. It's very similar to the previous one, excepting that I want to emphasize another concept. The control at the beginning is high, with it diminishing until this is the control side. But lo and behold, it's not that control isn't necessary. It's that the parental control is replaced by the child taking the controls, by the child having the self-control where the parental control is no longer necessary. And I find this to be a very interesting concept. When I was teaching school, there were times that the children were not real happy with the teacher's control, with his level of control. My answer, just as soon as you can take control for this area personally, I'll let you. I won't even set the bell to ring in 5 minutes if you can come in before the timer goes. That way the control is on your hands, not on mine. So as soon as you're willing to take control for it, I won't control it. Okay, child? And that works. There's an interesting dynamic that takes place with that. Now, you'll notice here that the control line starts at the top and goes to the bottom. I'm going to give just a few examples. In real life, it doesn't work quite that smoothly. The line is not that straight. And for example, this is perhaps a line that could depict a toileting curve. You know, at first, again, complete parental control. Fortunately, it doesn't go till 20 years for that to be transferred to self-control. You know, just as soon as the child is able to take his own control, that line drops right down to the bottom. Parents don't need to control it anymore. Child takes care of it. Self-control kicks in. There's another. I tried to draw what might be considered the driving box control. You know, again, dad does the driving, or mom, and for a long time, he does all of it. We don't have a 10-year-old heading down the road, you know. 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, I don't know what the laws are here. And all of a sudden, Junior is behind the wheel. And rather abruptly, you know, he still needs some, you know, control there. But then the line drops off. Why? Because he is able, he has picked up the self-control for that situation. And so in your home, you can look at almost any situation, whether it's screen time or cell phone use or bedtime. Youth, your dad doesn't have to tuck you in if you can do it by yourself, right? Okay? See, so when you are able to, as you mature and you begin to take self-control for that area of your life, the authority in your life no longer needs to. I wonder what pastors could do with that in church. Well, let's go on. That's not the subject for tonight. Just thought of that. This is kind of pulling it all together. This is both concepts now, where the control, it has both the path to self-discipline with the control and teach on the one concept, and it also has the control and self-control line and how that drops off. So, so much for the diagram. Unless there's somebody that has a thought or something that you'd like to just comment or ask about this little diagram. I didn't give you any warning on that, did I? The path to self-discipline. These were the four things that we had looked at earlier, and I tried to put these together into a kind of a homespun diagram, but now I want to look specifically at the idea of training the child. These four verses in Ephesians are so apt for us tonight. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What a commission, what a challenge, what an undertaking to do that. Now there he specifically, and I underline the words, the nurture and admonition concept. And I'm not going to take a lot of time with that. As I pondered that today, I said, well, maybe we have that right here. And of course, for those of you that were here Sunday night, we looked at this diagram in detail. But I think the nurture and admonition may relate to the vertical and the horizontal, the way that I believe our Heavenly Father nurtures us and He admonishes us. There's times that He lovingly teaches, and there's times that He puts a roadblock in front of us. He chastens us, in fact. In fact, the one word, I think it's admonition, is at times, I think in Hebrews, is translated chastening. It can include both instruction and chastisement. So when I think of nurture and admonition, this is what comes to mind. Let's go on. Thinking of training. What is training? The definition, this is kind of, again, a homespun definition, but it's the process by which the one being trained is caused to show the result of it. Once that result is evident, you know training has taken place. When he accomplishes, or this is a second definition, when he accomplishes the intended activity unaided, when that happens, you know that training has taken place. Now, when are these things trained? When is it trained? A plant, for example. I was thinking of a rose on a trellis, or maybe you have another climbing plant, a grape plant on an arbor. When is that plant trained? Is it not when it hangs there? Is it not when it stays there? It is trained when it does what it was trained to do, stay on the trellis and bloom there. What about an athlete? When is an athlete trained? An athlete trains by practicing, and he runs and he lifts weights and he does his athletic thing. He has a goal in mind for what he is training for. Maybe it's the long run. And so he works and he trains and he trains. When is the athlete trained? Is it not when he can run it? When he can perform it? When he can do it? How about a horse or a dog? You know, a horse that is untrained. I don't know much about horses, but my perspective is that an untrained horse is not much worth. An untrained horse is dangerous and disappointing. An untrained horse, of what value is it? You know, it all depends, I guess, if there's a need for hot dogs or something, but that's not really what the horse was intended for. So the horse, so we have trainers, and they take that horse and they run it through its paces. And again, and we can use the word breaking the horse, but my understanding, there's brothers here that know much more about horses. Is this something that happens in an evening that you break the horse? 5-minute job? 2-hour job? No, I see heads shaking. The training of a horse is a process of time. It's a path to self-discipline. It's a path that we work on until the animal is trustworthy, until it does that which it was trained to do. Same thing is true of a personal discipline, a skill, a nurse. When is a nurse? The nurses go through nurses training, and the teacher might go to Faith Builders, or a carpenter is he maybe works as an apprentice, not for 1 minute, not for 1 hour, not for a day or a week, perhaps. It might be years until he does that which he was trained to do. Number five. When is your child trained? Your child is trained in the same way. Your child is trained when he does that for which you trained him for. When the disciplines of character that you have been working on begin to evidence themselves in his or her life unaided, by his own volition, by his own desire, that's when training has taken place. And until then, there's still work to be done. You know, a while ago I was on that other chart, there was something else I was going to point out. I'm going to mention it now. There's an interesting time perspective in the thing of training. Did you know that a calf or a bear cub might be with its parents or with particularly its mother for a part of a year? A goat or a lamb might be with its mother for a few months, maybe 4 to 6 months. A puppy might be with its mother for about 7 weeks until it's ready to go. But a child, not 7 weeks, not 6 months, not 1 year. Maybe 18 years, 16 years, 20 years, 23 years. Practically a third, a quarter of its life is spent with mom and dad. Why do you suppose God did that? You know, the birdie is born, and 3-4 weeks later, it takes wings and flies away. Doesn't need mom and dad at all. Sorry, Junior, you do. It's just that way. Child, you're going to be with mom and dad for a long time, and there's a reason for that. There's modeling, and there's parenting, there's training, there's a path that we are on. The Bible is clear on that. As we think of that, in this training of our child, I'd like to think for just a few moments about the very early days of training. The 0 to 2 years old. I don't know how many of those are here tonight. If there aren't, there will be. But I believe that that's a crucial time in the life of the child. And maybe it's a more of a crucial time in the life of the parent. This is why. I believe that that in that young child, you know, and I'm thinking especially of dress and of training. I've seen many parents that are otherwise I have high regard for that take that little 2-month-old, and sometimes we call it doll it up. I don't know if that's the right terminology, but for lack of a better, I'm going to use that. And I wonder, what is in the heart of mom and dad when they do that? Because they are setting a trajectory. You are setting the child on a path that later that child needs to unlearn. They need to change course than the course that you are setting them on. Oh, I know, at 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, we're going to turn them back. We'll set them in a conservative path at that point. We'll try to trim some of those edges off. Why would we want to instill pride and vanity into the heart of a child only to need to deal with it when the child is 6 or 7 or 10 or 14 years old? Think about that. The training. Let's go on with training your child. The next set of slides that I have here and thoughts are just kind of a potpourri of a variety of training. I called them ponderations. They were thoughts that I enjoyed looking at today. The first one comes from Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." What does the word train there mean? In its original sense, it means to hedge up, or to narrow, to restrict, to guide. And the idea would be like the banks of a river or a railroad track. By the way, are the banks of a river restrictive? Are the tracks of a train restrictive? Yes or no? Yes? They're restrictive. Or are they? Okay, so the idea is here that they're restrictive. So a train is better off. Am I taking this right? You're saying that it would be better if a train had the freedom to, the tracks go this way, but it'll try a plowed field this way. How far would it go? No, we know a train doesn't do well in a plowed field. If it stays on the track, it can go anywhere. If it gets off the track, it soon bogs down. Now, of course, it's restrictive. So the answer is both. It's yes and no. Is it restrictive? Yes. Unapologetically, yes. It's restrictive because a train is meant to run on tracks. And when it stays on the tracks, it can go wherever. If it gets off the track, it loses its way quickly. A river's the same way. When a river stays in its banks, it's a joy. It flows along and is productive and a wonderful thing. A river out of its banks, destructive and wreaks havoc and is a real problem. I think there's a lesson there for us with children. Somehow, we need to come to the point where we see the restrictions. Are they restrictive? Yes. Unapologetically so. Are they restrictive? No. They allow liberty. They allow freedom. And here we could go into a little thing on freedom that I don't know that we'll have time for, but to study what freedom really is can be very, very meaningful. Could be at this junction. I'll leave that for another time. Another pondering that I want us to take note of, and that is that no amount of discipline will ever substitute for a lack of training. No amount of discipline. Sometimes when we talk about training children, people immediately look at how do we give a spanking in a right way to change behavior and that kind of thing. While the rod is necessary and a vital part of the training process, we'll leave that for another time. But no amount of discipline will substitute for a lack of training. I was deeply challenged one day. We had a neighbor. He moved away since then. But soon after we moved to where we live now, we had a neighbor just across the yard. And he came, we were back and forth a good bit. They were believers. Interestingly, they worshipped on Saturday. He believed that they were not Seventh-day Adventists, but they were Sabbath-day keepers, and in a similar way that we would have kept Sunday. And we had many good discussions on these things. Well, one day I needed something, and I forget to this day what it was, but I went over to Jonathan's house, and he had a young boy named Eric. And Eric was just a little tyke, and he could talk above quicker than his chronological age would have indicated. But anyway, I came up to the door, knocked on the door, and who would open the door but Eric? And he says, "Good day, Mr. Yoder." I says, "Hi, Eric, what's happening? What you doing?" And he said, "Oh, well," he said, we're doing that child training stuff." And remember now, I'm talking to a four-year-old or a five-year-old, a little fella. And we're doing that child training stuff. I said, oh, it picked my interest immediately. I said, how do you do child training stuff? Well, he said, my dad, he goes to another room in the house, and he tells me what to do. And he says, I need to listen. I need to do what he says. I forgot what I came for. I went back home again, and I said, There was Jonathan. He had two furniture stores to take care of, And this was not on a Saturday or a Sunday. It was maybe a Thursday or a Wednesday. He could have been at his furniture store. And instead, he took the day off, and he was at home doing child training stuff with Eric. Thinking of training, you are training all the time. And unfortunately, there are times that, we'll come to the second part here with number five. Let's look at training. Training is more than just telling. It includes that, but it's more than that. Training is more than exposure to a good home setting. It includes that, but it's more than that. Don't depend on that to cut it. Training is more than a godly parental example. That's imperative. It's so important, but it's more than that. And indeed, training is even more than Christian education. For as vital as that is, training is more than that. Identified a few pitfalls of negative training. Negative training? Yes, remember I said you're training all the time. As we train, the possibility is there that we train negatively. For example, when we ignore negative behaviors, we are in essence not only allowing them, we are approving of them. And so we're training the child in the negative behaviors. And I've been a parent long enough to know that at times, you know, sometimes we hear the phrase, we have to pick our battles. Well, I understand that. You can't be everything everywhere, maybe. But to ignore negative behaviors and hope they go away, you may want to hope for your ship to come in another way. You know, I mean, it's a false hope, in other words. Negative behaviors usually tend to root and grow. Don't ignore them. Deal with them. Another pitfall, another way to do negative training is with delayed obedience. Obedience eventually. Obedience when middle name is used. Obedience when decibels go from 68 to 75 or whatever. And your child's adept at knowing where the threshold is, where obedience is imperative. But we can do negative training by allowing delayed obedience. And you know, and if we do that, how do we expect God to get his attention when he's a little bit older? Is God going to raise his voice, use middle name? He might, but it's poor training. There are times that a child is allowed to question or argue with dad. You know, dad gives an injunction, a command. We need to do this. And child has four reasons why he has a better plan. I don't know if that ever happens in your home, but it has happened in mine. And there's actually kind of a unique sensitivity here that I want to highlight, and that is the fact that dad's not omniscient. At least I wasn't in our home. And so I wanted to help our children to understand that if they questioned, and if dad was obviously wrong, there's a right way to appeal to authority. There's a right way to bring the situation to his attention without arguing or in a dishonorable way. It's possible to honor and bring another perspective to bear. That's a unique situation that you and your child can sort out how that looks and how that works. I don't want to leave the impression that parent is always right, but for a parent to always deal with the questioning and arguing format, poor training. It's a negative training. And then the thing of excuses, and sometimes we welcome excuses. This is confession time again, you know, but if the child comes up with a good enough excuse why he doesn't want to do it, well, maybe it was kind of a poor idea and I don't have to carry through with it. Don't welcome excuses. Carry through with that. Much more could be said on our training, but it's time to wind this together, to bring it to a conclusion. Properly training your child is the highest possible form of loving your child. You know, loving is really the central focus in a lot of people's mind. The goal is to love your child. I'm here to tell you tonight that there is no higher form of loving your child than to take them from the bottom of that training box to the top on the other side. Now, I don't know if I should include the next slide or not. There were some questions, and this reverts back to last night. I never did quite finish that up. There were those that asked, who are those with thee? And I don't know if you can see that or not, but these are the children that God hath graciously given your servant. I think James and Bethany may be here tonight. This was at their wedding. This picture was taken locally. And that's of my wife and I and our 10 children. And Bethany was the seventh spouse that joined the family. There's two on there that are unmarried and are still living at home. And our oldest daughter is teaching school. And the others have homes. And there's 15 grandchildren on that little snapshot. And by all appearance, that number will change. But those are the children that God hath graciously given your servant. My concluding thought tonight. The path to self-discipline. Love is the premier catalyst, but bringing a child to character, to denying himself, to being properly trained, to following Jesus, is the highest possible form of loving your child. God bless you for your attention. God bless the parents as you take your children on a path to self-discipline. Amen.